Started here. Thanks everybody for coming out this evening. A couple quick announcements. Singing will be at the Gilbert Residence this coming Tuesday, April 7th at 6:30. Hope to see as many people there as possible. Also, continuing is the Schultz Lewis Commodity Drive. They're asking for honey, Velveeta snacks, twin sheet sets, and towel sets. There's a table out in the foyer where you can place any of that. There's also more information out there about that. Men who are planning to play softball, if you haven't already given Greg the $65, he would appreciate getting that as soon as possible. It's already due. He needs to get that turned in. So please see him as quick as possible. Also, anyone who would like to help us clearing along the fence over here, this coming Saturday morning, 10 a.m., we're going to be working on that. Bring whatever tools you think are appropriate for cutting down the brush and the small trees there. If you plan to be here, please make sure I have your name and number, so that if it happens to rain and we have to reschedule, I can get a hold of you so you don't waste a trip up here. On the sick and shut-in list, Sister Debbie Helton is asking for prayers for herself and her family. Also, Sister Katie Cook and Willie Williams, please keep them in your prayers. Men, if you haven't already picked up one of the ministering worship sheets there on the foyer out there for the month of April. So participating in our service this evening, our song leader is Brother Henry Davis Jr. Opening prayer will be given by Brother Bob Bowen. Sermon title, Honoring God in Victory and Defeat. The scripture for that comes from the book of Nehemiah, Chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Scripture reader this evening will be Brother Greg Shriver. Closing prayer at the appropriate time will be given by Brother Trey Freeman. Our first song this evening is going to be number 560. Number 560. If you would bow with me for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for this opportunity to come together this evening to praise you, to give you all the glory for the blessings that you bring to our lives. We pray that everything we do here this evening will be in order and pleasing in your sight. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good evening, church. We're number 560. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. We'll sing the first and the last verse of this hymn, after which we will go to God in prayer. 560.
Let us sing.
'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know, thus says the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. I'm so glad I've learned to trust Thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that Thou art with me, wilt be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, pray. says Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more.
Would you bow with me? Dear Father, as we come to You this evening, we come to You with humble hearts. We pray, dear Father, that as we do approach You, that You will be receptive to the words You hear from us. We pray this evening, dear Father, for the world that we're living in, for the leaders, especially those, dear Father, who will work for peace. Pray, dear Father, that You'll touch their hearts, that they'll be willing to work with one another for the good of all mankind. We also pray, dear Father, that You'll not only be with the leaders of this world, but You'll be the leader with the leaders of our families, with the leaders of our congregations, with our children. Especially, dear Father, be with this nation that we may work together. And be with those who do believe, dear Father, in You and Your Son, that they'll have a willingness to worship You in spirit and in truth. That they'll not be tuning their ears into the loudest, to the most boisterous, but to the simple words of faith that are proclaimed in Your book. Be with us, dear Father, as we work from day to day and as we labor to have a sound mind and strong faith. We pray that You'll be with us, that we'll know that You're with us, that our faith will not waver, dear Father, as the fight is long, the fight is hard, and sometimes we do lack the spiritual and the physical strength to maintain Your love, to maintain Your message. And be with those, dear Father, who have the courage and the strength to bring it forth to us. We ask this evening, be with our brother Reese as he breaks the bread of life to us. And be with us that we may take it in, place it in our hearts, place it in our minds, and put it to action in our lives. We ask all this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would please, mark the hymn book to number 399.
399, without Him, will be the song of invitation this evening. 399. And after marking that hymn, if you would please, turn your hymn books to hymn number 808. 808, we're marching to Zion. We'll sing the first, second, and fourth verse of this hymn. Excuse me. And I ask all those who can easily stand to please stand at this time. 808. Let us sing.
Come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song of sweet accord. Join in a song with sweet accord. And thus around the throne, and thus around the throne. We're marching through Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion. Beautiful city of God. Let those be sing, who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King, but children of the heavenly King, may speak their joys abroad, may speak their joys abroad. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, just the beautiful city of God. Then let our songs abound, and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground, we're marching through Emmanuel's ground, to worlds on high, to worlds on high. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God.
Amazing.
Good evening. Scripture reading for this evening comes from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. That's Nehemiah, chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. And the lesson title is Honoring God in Victory and Defeat. Then it was, when the wall was built, and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanai and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors, and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. And now our brother Reese Siegel Henson.
Evening. Welcome back. Great to be back here with you all again. I'm eager to be back doing what we do on our Sunday nights, that deep dive into Scripture. And tonight, by the time we're done, we'll have surpassed the halfway point of the book of Nehemiah. That's crazy, right? It feels like we just started. It feels like we've only been in a while. We're going to be over halfway done. We're in our seventh week on this book, and we're on chapter 7 already of Nehemiah. So let's not hesitate too long. I want to go ahead. We're going to go over some interesting stuff tonight, so I want to do our usual recap to remind us how we got to this point in the book. Now, we're going to start as usual in square one, because this story began introducing us to Nehemiah. He's the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes in the Persian capital of Shushan. Once he hears that Jerusalem's walls are still destroyed, he's cut to his core, right? Even though the people have returned from captivity, they've been returned for many years at this point, and the temple had been rebuilt, the city itself still kind of is lying there in ruins. Its wall is broken down, it's still vulnerable. What Nehemiah does is that he responds with prayer. He brings the situation before God. He confesses the sins of Israel, lumping himself in with them. And he eventually brings the whole thing, the whole situation before the king, once the king notices, frankly, how sad Nehemiah looks. Nehemiah explains the situation. He requests permission to go to Jerusalem, requests permission to rebuild the city. The king grants it. He even gives him the materials for the project. Nehemiah he made that 800-mile, remember it was a long trek, he made that 800-mile trek back to Jerusalem. He surveys the broken walls at night while he's there before he presents his rebuilding effort, his project, his ideas to the leadership of the city. And it wasn't until chapter 3 that work finally really got going, the work really got started. And we're talking families, priests, craftsmen, leaders, all these folks, mostly just regular people, part of the city, that are taking responsibility for this grand project, that are taking responsibility for their own section of the wall. Oftentimes, the wall that was broken down in front of their own house, that's the project that they take on for themselves. Now, the last several weeks, we've been talking about all the challenges that these people face as they were trying to rebuild. In chapter 4, we had surrounding enemies who were mocking, who were threatening the people in the city of Jerusalem and kind of forced them to be building with one hand and then carrying weapons in the other. In chapter 5, we explored another conflict. This one came from within the community. It was found some poor Jews were being exploited by their wealthier countrymen. They were being charged unfair interest. And Nehemiah, he confronted this injustice, kind of acting as the governor of Jerusalem, and he compelled the leaders and the nobles who were charging them this interest, who were putting them into debt, to return what they had unfairly taken. Now, eventually we get to a point where Jerusalem's enemies, they realize that they can't disrupt the building by targeting the citizens themselves. They realize that plan wasn't necessarily going to bear fruit, so they target Nehemiah. They target the governor, the project's leader, instead. That's what we talked about last week. We had Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, who repeatedly sent all these letters to Nehemiah to try and meet with him outside the city, kind of hoping to lure him into a trap. Nehemiah says that they were going to do him harm. He recognizes that the work is too valuable to go ahead and abandon it to meet with these people. He refuses their letters. When that fails, when their meeting fails, these three men turn to false accusations. They claim that Nehemiah intends to rebel against the king, against the Persian king, that he plans to crown himself ruler, and that doesn't work either. Finally, they try one last tactic. This is all last week, all last chapter that we talked about, their final efforts piled up into one, and they send a false prophet to Nehemiah, who tries to frighten him into hiding in the temple through a false prophecy. It's a especially low down of them. But Nehemiah, he saw through the deception. He saw his enemies are trying to lead him into sin. And finally, they complete the project. The wall is finally rebuilt. And I bet it felt, for the people in the city of Jerusalem, I bet it felt much, much longer with all the tumult that had come their way. But when all was said and done, after 100 years, 90 to 100 years of being in complete ruin, the wall of Jerusalem was rebuilt in a grand total of 52 days. 52 days, that's it. That's all that took. And it was on that high note of the wall finally being done, finally being completed, that we kind of wrapped up last week. But there's always more work to be done. Like I said, we're only getting over through half the chapter today. So allow me to give you a little disclaimer before we launch into things. This lesson isn't going to be very long. It's going to be a little bit shorter than usual. And you might already be in Nehemiah chapter 7. You already might be scanning through it. Notice that the chapter is 73 verses long. And ask how that might be possible when we do plan to cover a chapter every single evening we're here. The short answer to why this lesson is going to be short despite a 73 verse long chapter, it's another list of names. It's actually a repeat of the same list we talked about way back in Ezra chapter 2. And this is a long list. We're going to get to the reason why the same list is included in both Ezra and Nehemiah later on. But for now, know that although we're going to talk about why the list of names is necessary in the overall narrative of the book of Nehemiah, we're not going to read it over. We're not going to read over the text itself. So just to give you all a heads up, let's go ahead. Let's get into it. We're going to start in the narrative continuing in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 1. It's Nehemiah 7, 1. If you have your scriptures out, I would appreciate if you turned there with me, either on your phone or in your Bibles, however you choose to do so. Let's go ahead and read. It says, "Then it was, when the wall was built and I'd hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And I said to them, 'Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors, and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house.'" All right, let's pause there. I like this. I like this a lot. It demonstrates how devout Nehemiah is. And in these paragraphs, there are three primary things that happen here. There are three primary things that happen in these paragraphs. I'm going to list them out of order, but one of the things that Nehemiah does, one of the three, is he defers partial leadership to Hanani and Hananiah. You might recognize Hanani as the same person that came into Shushan to tell Nehemiah about the broken down walls all the way back in chapter 1. Same guy. Now Nehemiah, he's the governor, but he doesn't want overarching and complete power to the city. Remember, despite him being accused of being a power monger, that's not what he's in it for. He just cares about the people. He was never in it for the power. So he decides to assign other people to the work as well. So that's one of the things that happen. Another thing he does is he appoints guards. That makes sense. They completed the task of rebuilding, but those walls that they just rebuilt, they're not going to protect themselves, right? So if anything, Nehemiah had learned that Jerusalem had way more enemies than he'd even previously thought. His primary enemies, the primary people that were trying to prevent him from rebuilding this wall, in fact, were also leaders in the Persian Empire, leaders in the same empire that he was part of. And knowing that his enemies were so close in proximity to him must have been, frankly, very worrisome. So security is stepped up. That's one of the things he does. He says, "We have more enemies than we had realized. We're assigning guards to the wall." But before any of these things happen, before he assigns guards to the walls, before he assigns more leaders to the city, something even more important occurs. He says, "All right, we've finished the wall. Get the singers in here." Right, that's the first thing. He says, "Quick, get the singers in here. Let the music start. Let the praise get going." So like even more important than the physical necessities, more important than leadership, even more important than security, to Nehemiah was honoring the God that had got them there thus far. I think that's very relevant. That the people he calls in, these gatekeepers, these singers, these Levites, they were all specialized groups of people within the tribe of Levi that were responsible for the service, the security, and the worship in the temple. Levites would have assisted the priests, the singers obviously would have led musical worship, and the gatekeepers, or porters, depending on the translation, would have guarded the temple gates to maintain its holiness and maintain its security. And all of that was about God. All of that was about honoring Him. Above all else, that came first. So let's keep moving forward in our text. Let's go ahead, let's take a look at verse 4, which reads, "Now, the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it in my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return, and found written in it, 'These are the people of the province who came back from the captivity, of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city.'" We're going to stop there, pause there. And there's a couple things to discuss about this section. First, Nehemiah, he's looking around Jerusalem. He wants to know what more he can do for his people. What else is there that he can do for them? He's present. He's the governor. He might as well use his time and his resources to assist. So after the wall is built, the second most pressing issue that Nehemiah sees had to be the state of their houses, the state of the living situation within Jerusalem. Now this is interesting, because some of you might remember that way back in the book of Ezra, when we were reading that, we talked about the people being chastised specifically because They were rebuilding their houses instead of rebuilding the temple like they were supposed to. So how did we get here? How do we get to this point? How do we get to the point that Nehemiah, decades later, is saying that, look at all these houses that have not been rebuilt? Well, the question of housing is sort of answered about by Nehemiah's worry about population. Right? Back in Ezra, we were regaled with the stories of the people's trek back to Jerusalem after these many long years in Babylonian captivity. But we also emphasized over and over that only a small portion of the Jewish population in Babylon actually even wanted to go back, actually even wanted to return to their homeland. Like, remember, they had it good there. They had new lives, they had new businesses, they had families, they kind of integrated into the Babylonian culture. So the people that decided, yeah, let's uproot and return to the homeland, were few. There weren't that many of them. And most people, most scholars estimate that the current population at Jerusalem at this time was only maybe, this is the high range, about 30% of what it was back in the day during the first temple period. We're talking about like 1,500 to 3,000 people. That's it. That's not that many in the grand scheme of things. And that's why the houses were still in ruin. Bottom line, there's not enough people to live in them. The people that are living there, they're living in well enough conditions. But for the most part, the houses they're ruins left there from when the city was destroyed. There's several thousand people here that are living in the ruins of a much greater city. Nehemiah, he looks around, he sees this, he's not a fan, of course. He wants Jerusalem to grow and to prosper, but before any of that could happen, he needed to first know who was already with him. Who was here in the city? So what he does, he sets about retrieving the genealogy of those people that had originally come back with Zerubbabel all those years prior. And that's why we get a repeat of that same genealogy that we read way back in Ezra. That's the same one we were talking about earlier. That's in Ezra 2. And I know how much y'all love hearing me stumble through the Hebrew names, but I think listening to 60 verses of that, especially considering this is a list that has already been recorded, it might get a little bit tedious for both of us. The point of the list, though, the reason that it is included here is that all of this, everything that we've read thus far, is about the people. It's about the people. In the grand scheme of things, consider this, the crux of the last several chapters, the crux of the book so far, the rebuilding of the walls, wasn't all that important. It's not like the walls were sacred. It wasn't the walls that were important at all. It was the people that the walls protected. That's what was important. It was the people in the city that mattered, and that's why Nehemiah takes the time out of his book to, again, honor those pioneers that had returned with Zerubbabel all those years ago by listing them by name, by group, one more time. Without their return, none of this would have happened in the first place. Nehemiah is well aware of that. So with that in mind, we're gonna skip the list. We're going to skip forward all the way to verse 66, which is kind of at the tail end of all this. We're going to start in 66, and we're going to finish out the chapter together. Verse 66 reads, "Altogether, the whole assembly was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 245 men and women singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and donkeys 6,720. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, and 530 priestly garments. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver minas. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 silver minas, and 67 priestly garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities." That's where the chapter ends. It's kind of on the rehashing of where we've been in the past. Now, before we address anything else, I believe there's another bit of an elephant in the room, isn't there? We talked about how there were only 1,500 to 3,000 people living in Jerusalem at the time of Nehemiah, but the records from way back in the day, about 100 years prior, note that 42,000 people returned from Babylon. That's significantly more. And that was only 2% or so of the Jewish population at the time. But if I learned anything in elementary school math, 42,000 is more than 3,000. Here's the thing. The 42,000 plus people mentioned in Ezra 2 and here in Nehemiah 7 kind of refer to the total number of exiles that returned from Babylon to the entire province of Judah, not just to the city of Jerusalem. Remember, at the time, back in Ezra, when these people returned, the city of Jerusalem was, and we see still is, largely in ruins. It wasn't particularly hospitable, especially early on. So over that roughly 90 to 100 years between the return from Babylon and Nehemiah's arrival, that city remained sparsely populated, all because of that lack of security, the walls being torn down, poor infrastructure, and all of the economic hardship that we've already read about here in the book of Nehemiah. Most of the Jews who returned in Ezra just kind of ended up living in the outlying towns. It was easier, it was safer than living in the unprotected ruins of the province's greatest city. It just was. Nehemiah says that by the seventh month of their return, the people had made their dwellings in their cities. Not many chose Jerusalem. As we move forward in the book of Nehemiah, this is going to continue to be a point of contention. The amount of people that are living here. How do we repopulate the city? Right? That's a question that at this time Nehemiah is considering pretty deeply. And that question will be answered as we move forward, especially by the time we make it all the way to chapter 11. But I don't want to get ahead of ourselves. In the meantime, let's pause. Let's take a good long look at the verses that we read with the spirit of applying this text to ourselves. And again, we didn't have too much to cover in the grand scheme of things, especially with that list of returnees taking up 60-plus verses. But I want to come back to Nehemiah, and I want to come back to his reaction after building the wall. Because after completing the work, he isn't like, oh, bring me the best wine, bring me the best livestock. He's not like, we did it, let's party, it's time to celebrate ourselves, it's time to pat ourselves on the back. That's not his attitude at all. Not even close. He's immediately looking for the next thing to do. He's immediately looking for the next way to serve. So no, he brings in the singers. Instead of celebrating himself, he says, all right, it's time to praise God. That's where our attention is going to be focused. And he does this because he's realizing an essential truth that we'd have nothing on earth if it wasn't for our Creator. It was God who knit us together in our mother's wombs. It was He who created day and night. It's God that we honor with our very existence, our very lives on this planet. And when, for example, when reporters go to a popular Christian athlete after a big win, you've all seen those interviews, the athlete usually doesn't credit themselves. Not if they're a Christian, do they? They don't get up to that podium and say, well, I couldn't have done any of this without my training and my endurance and how generally amazing I am at the sport. No, that's not, you don't hear any of that. No, if the athlete is a Christian, they say, all glory to God. All glory to God. They don't get up there and say, well, I couldn't have done any of this without my big muscles. No, they say, I couldn't have done any of this without my Creator. Without my Creator. Most athletes aren't, college-educated theologians, but it doesn't take one to realize that we don't do anything in this life apart from God. If we look at those same athletes, if that same athlete loses the big game, they lose the championship, they lose the Super Bowl, or they tear their ACL, or break an arm, or have another sort of setback, their response, it's usually similar. When they get up to that podium and they're interviewed again, they'll say, yeah, I know, it stinks, but God has a plan. They'll say, man, I trust Him regardless. And that's wise. That's wisdom right there. Because God is present in both our successes and our failures. Now, we can look at the book of Nehemiah. We can imagine a world in which Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and all the antagonists of the book of Nehemiah, imagine they actually had gone through with their plan that they leaked back to Jerusalem, that they actually had raided this small, sparsely defended city and disrupted the work and destroyed the wall. Do we think that Nehemiah would have sat down and cursed God? I don't think so. I really, really doubt it. When he learned Jerusalem's walls were still in shambles, when he learned about the tragedy that was occurring in the city, he didn't curse God. He wasn't angry. No, he prayed. That was his first plan of action, to pray, to trust, to acknowledge that God is in control and present in every single circumstance that we have on earth. So let's not forget that our Savior is as present in our failures as he is in our successes. And all he asks of us is that we don't neglect him, that we don't neglect that fact that is absolutely true. After all, we owe him our lives in the first place. This evening, there's an easy way to acknowledge that fact, to demonstrate to God that you understand and value his role in your very being. That is to acknowledge his Son. That is to acknowledge Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose to life on the third day, something we talked about a whole lot this morning. Now, we acknowledge that truth through baptism. So if you'd like to be baptized tonight in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, we want to make that happen, same as we did this morning. We want to make that happen. As we close now, it's also an excellent time to come forward to ask for prayer, whether it be for you, something personal, something you're struggling with, or for somebody that you know and love, or a circumstance you're familiar with, for anything. The invitation is for everyone. Whether you'd like those prayers, whether you'd like congregational support for any reason, or if you'd like this evening to be the evening that you accept Christ and put him on through baptism, all are welcome to come forward to this front row of pews as we stand and as we sing.
Thank you.
table.